spiritual boot camp. And I tell you this every week, our military is the best in the world for a lot of great reasons. But one of the couple of reasons is we take these young recruits and we get them in shape physically, and we prepare them and train them for every kind of contingency they may face when they're on the battlefield. So since they go through a military boot camp, I thought, well, I'd like to title this spiritual boot camp, helping us go through a type of spiritual boot camp so that we're prepared for this world that we live in. This past week, I learned two new terms I was unfamiliar with. The first one is called unavoidable defects. And unavoidable defects is this. It's a term that the FDA uses to refer to the amount of contamination they allow in your food. And this might have an effect on if you go eat afterwards, all right? For example, when it comes to pizza, the FDA allows 30 fly eggs per 100 grams of pizza sauce. When it comes to chocolate, the FDA allows 60 insect parts per 100 grams. When it comes to potato chips, the FDA allows up to 6% of the bag to be rotten. When it comes to pasta, the FDA allows up to 225 insect fragments. Yummy. So when it comes to peanut butter, the FDA allows up to 25 milligrams of dirt, 30 insect fragments, and 2 rodent hairs. Ready to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? When it comes to jelly, the FDA allows up to 30% mold. And when it comes to your loaf bread, the FDA allows up to 9 milligrams of rat poop. You ready to eat? Yeah, when you go out today, you're going to think differently, aren't you? Yes, you are, okay? And these are unavoidable. There's no way they can stop it, so they allow so much. Here's the other term I learned this week. Number two, it's called this. It's called zero defect, okay, mentality. This was proposed by Robert Kissel. He submitted a study to the Marine Corps War College, and it's the mentality that tolerates absolutely no mistakes, meaning perfection is required. The U.S. Army looked at this and said, that kind of mentality kills motivation, initiative, success, and training on the battlefield because it's impossible to demand or expect and require perfection of our soldiers, okay? Now, some of you are perfectionists, aren't you? It's got to be right, and you're not happy unless it's right. And perfectionists are hard to live with because they're mainly hard on themselves. They at times can be hard on other people. But primarily, they're hard on themselves. And if you've been around one, you know what I'm talking about. They don't allow for any mistake. And they're going to get it right, no matter the cost. Well, when I thought about that, I thought, well, in my assessment life, these are my two terms I'm about to share with you. There's two types of perfectionists. The first type is what I call the driven perfectionist. That's me. Ask my family. We want it done perfectly, and when we do things that turn out not the way we plan, we're not happy with it, okay? And we're mainly hard on ourselves. I'm not really hard on anybody else. I'm really more hard on myself for the way it didn't turn out the way I wanted it, but there's the driven perfectionist. That's me. I want it right. But there is a second type of perfectionist. They're called the divided perfectionist, okay? The divided perfectionists, these are the people who doubt they've made the right decision that led to the action they took. They're never happy after they make a major decision. They will second, third guess themselves. They're overwhelmed by the paralysis of analysis. So look at this, driven, divided. Opposites attract. And in marriages, opposites attract. They really do. You know, when you're first dating and you first get married, those little things that were so great that attracted you, those opposites, you loved them. You thought they were cute. You thought they were wonderful. And then, you know, 10 years in the marriage, it goes from opposites attract to opposites attack. Because you're like, can't you change? Can't you get over this? Can't you be different? All right? And so the Bible says we can't be perfect. The Bible says this in Romans 3:23. It says this, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, and that standard is perfection. If you want to get into heaven on your own, you have to live a perfect life from the moment you're born. No mistakes, no failures, no errors, nothing, no sin. That's the only way you can get in. That's God's standard to get in on your own. But I'm glad he doesn't make us do this. So this means everyone. This includes some of the most best Christians you know in the world. People like the Pope, Billy Graham, you know. Beth Moore, who you've read this week, has decided to leave the Southern Baptist Convention because she doesn't like the direction we're going, okay? And people like Priscilla Shire, who's one of the best women teachers around, Bible teachers around, okay? So even those folks are imperfect, okay? We all have our mistakes. This is why James writes this in James 3:2. He says this: none of us is perfectly qualified. We get it wrong nearly every time we open our mouths. Can anybody relate to that? Okay. If you could find someone whose speech was perfectly true, you'd have a perfect person in perfect control of life. That's none of us. None of us are like this. And as I've been telling you, you are your world's worst enemy. You lie to yourself more than you lie to anybody else. You tell yourselves things are true when they're not. You tell your things are not true when they are. You minimize, you rationalize, you make excuses for your bad behavior, your sins, and life, okay? And the Bible says that any time we do that, we're deceiving ourselves. Look at this in 1 John 1:8. It says this: if we minimize, rationalize, or tolerate certain thoughts and actions as not being sin when God says they are, we are lying to ourselves and His truth is not in us. It's not in us. No one has it all together, but a lot of times we act like we do. And the more we act like we have it all together, the more self-deception we fall prey to. No one bowls a perfect 10 every time. No one does. No basketball player hits every three-pointer shot they take. No golfer goes under par on every hole, ever. We all make mistakes, okay? The Bible says this in Romans 12. This is our goal, though. God, knowing we can't do this, has now strived towards this. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Remember what I've been saying in this series? You win or lose the battle in your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I want you to circle two words there: conform and transform. God wants you to stop conforming, and He wants you to transform. The word conform comes from the Greek New Testament word, schemazo. It's where we get our English word to scheme. God says, don't scheme with the world. Don't plot with the world. Don't plan with the world. Because if you do that, if you scheme with the world, you are scheming actually against me, God. So don't do that. Instead, He says, I want you to be transformed. That Greek New Testament word, you know this, comes from the Greek word metamorphio, which is where we get our English word metamorphosis. That's where a larvae will spin a cocoon, and over a period of time, it goes in as one creature, as a larva. It comes out as a total different creature, a butterfly. It goes through this metamorphosis. And God says, from the moment you get saved, the moment you give your life to Christ, start working your life to becoming more like the person of Christ, being transformed into His image and to His character, okay? That's the goal. That's what we're striving for. We will never fully reach it, but that's what we're shooting for. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, meaning he is going through a transformation. What is old has passed away. I love what Paul says. Look, I love this. What is new has come. So there's this transformation that's taking place in your life. Now, here's the thing. Most people don't like change. They like things to stay the same. Mark Twain once said, the only body who likes change is a wet baby. Okay? That's probably true. We resist change. Every time you go to the doctor, he says, you know, you need to do this, you need to do this. You go, yeah, I know. But you don't do it because we resist change. So what I want to look at is, before we look at how to change, what are five reasons we don't want to change? And I'm going to do these fairly quickly. Here's number one. We fear being different. If you change, you're not going to be the same person. Because we get comfortable with our flaws. We get comfortable with our defects. We get comfortable with our sins. We get comfortable with our anxieties and problems. We just learn to live with them. And many of these you developed early in childhood, either through as a coping mechanism or maybe you were in a home of abuse. You developed these defects in your life just to survive. But you're familiar with them. And if you let go of them, you'll be different. Here's the second reason we fear to change. We fear departure from the status quo, okay? Meaning they are part of our identity now. The danger is over time you can conclude to think that your identity is that defect, and that's the danger in this. I mean, people, instead of saying, I work too much, They play it down. They go, well, I'm just a workaholic. Okay? And a lot of times they make their defect their identity. Okay? And there are programs like Alcohol Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, Porn Anonymous. They do some good. I don't support them, and here's why. Because when you go to any of these meetings, you make your defect your identity. You stand up in an AA meeting and say, hey, I'm Jim, and I'm an alcoholic. So your identity is attached to your defect. Or I'm Susie, I'm a drug addict. You attach your drug addiction to your identity. Or I'm Bill, I look at porn. So you attach that defect to your identity. This is why I'm for Celebrate Recovery. I'd like to start that again in our church. We used to have this ministry here. Because when you're part of a Celebrate Recovery group, you don't identify your defect with your identity. You stand up and you say, hey, I'm Joe Smo. I'm a follower and believer in Jesus Christ who struggles with. It's not the same. Your identity is in Christ. It's not with your defect. You're not your sin. You're not your defect. So don't attach that defect to your identity. If you do, you just set yourself on a course for a self-fulfilling prophecy of continued failure. All right? Number two. Here's there's a third reason we don't like change. First, we fear being different. Second, it's departure from status quo. Third is losing the reward for being different and newer problems. There are rewards from sin. I mean, if sin wasn't fun, nobody would do it. There are some benefits, people say, they get from it. I mean, let's say, for example, how many of you saw the movie Liar, Liar? All right. Remember that? I thought it was funny. I thought it was a real cute movie. But let's say that every time you told a lie, God told your brain to bite as hard as it could on your tongue, and you would bleed. So every time you told a lie, you'd bite down, and eventually you couldn't talk. Somebody go up to go, and you go, and they go, what's wrong with him? Oh, he's got the defect of lying. Oh, so God's making him bite his tongue. Okay. You see, if it was that way, if it was painful, if it was embarrassing, you wouldn't do it. But a lot of the sin, a lot of our defects that we have, they're fun. They have great blessings to them, people say. If it wasn't fun, people wouldn't do it. I see this all the time with parents who are raising little kids. They count. They'll say, Emmy, go do this. And she doesn't do it. Emmy, I said, go do this. She doesn't do it. Emmy, did you do this? Did you do what I told you? She doesn't. Emmy, I'm going to start counting. One, two, and then she does it. You see, you think the kids are responding because you're counting. No. They've conditioned you to count. That's what's going on. So when they get to the counting phase, they reward you with doing what you want because they know nothing's happening until mom or dad goes one or two. They get a reward from it. I've heard people say things like, I'd rather be in the fire that I know than in the fire I don't know. A lot of times we're just more comfortable with the fire we're in. Okay? We just get used to it. All right? Here's a fourth reason we don't like to change. We fear we will fail due to insecurity. Anytime you do something new, you're a little nervous, you're a little scared. Am I going to be able to do this? Will I be able to pull this off? Anytime you start a brand new job, no matter how equipped you are, how much experience you have, there's a little nervousness about this. I mean, if you go out on a limb saying to people, I'm going to stop smoking, or I'm going to stop overeating, or I'm going to lose weight. Once you get that out there, people are going to watch. Have you stopped it? So there's always this insecurity that you may not be true to it. So that's another reason. We fail. We believe we will fail due to this insecurity. We won't follow through. And here's a fifth reason. We listen to the lies of the devil rather than the truth from God's word. And that's really the big reason here. The devil is your greatest enemy out there. He's going to lie to you, deceive you. He's going to do everything you can. And what you do is you listen to those lies from him rather than listening to the truth of God's word, that you are this new creature, that you can overcome anything, all things are possible through Christ, and you listen to those lies. Jesus said this about the devil in John 8:44. He says, notice, he, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. Now, who did he kill? He kills the truth. He's always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, notice what he says. He is consistent with his what? Character. For he is a liar and he is the father of lies. And why does he do this? To fulfill his job description. Jesus described this in John 10:10. He said this. His purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. And every time you sin, he will say to you, see, you're not much of a Christian, are you? You made this promise to God. You recommitted your life to Christ. You're in the Sunday school class. You're in the small group. You're sitting in worship filling out blanks. Look at this. You blow it every time. Who do you think you are? If you were such a great Christian, you wouldn't do this. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Okay? He says, you haven't changed in the past. You're not changing now. And you're not going to change in the future. You must just live with this. He's a liar. He's a liar. And that's what he's best at doing. But look what Paul writes in Philippians 2:13. For God is what? He's working in who? You. Giving you the desires and the power to do what pleases him. I should have put this verse up there. The Bible says, greater is he who's in you, Jesus Christ, than he, the devil, who's in this world. You have a power in you that the devil has to submit to. So does this truth include your defects? Yes, it does. Look at Philippians 4:13. He says, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Does this include your defects and your sins? Yes, it does. Romans 8:37, look at this. Despite all these things, what? Despite all what things? Our defects, our failures, our sins. Overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Does that include all that? Yes, it does. All of that does. But we have this tendency to listen to the lies of the devil more than the truth from God's word. So let's look at how we can change. I took the word change, I turned it into an acrostic for you this morning to give you some steps on how to change. If you really want godly change, here's how you do it. The C, here's what the C stands for. Concentrate on learning the truth from God's word. Some of you watch the news more, read books more, go on social media more than you even apply one-tenth of the time to being in God's word. You're being fed lies from everybody else rather than the truth from God's word. So you need to concentrate, focus, get into God's word, learn the truth from his word. Here's why. Jesus said this in John 8:32. He says, you will know the truth. And I love this. The truth will do what? It sets you free. Now, I've told you a couple of weeks ago, it does set you free, but sometimes it makes you miserable and mad. Because sometimes you got to live with the truth about yourself you don't like. But it will set you free. The truth is not a doctrine. It's not a pill. It's not a program. There is nothing our government can put in any kind of stimulus package that will set you free from anything. The truth is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the truth. Jesus said this in John 14. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So you have to decide, do you believe that? And here's why. Because according to Titus 1:2, it says that God does not lie. According to Hebrews, it says this, it's impossible for God to lie. So God's never going to lie to you. The devil's always going to lie to you. So who are you going to believe? Whose truth are you going to follow? Paul writes this in Ephesians 4:21. He says this, you've heard about him and you are in him. So you were taught the truth. Yes, the truth is Jesus. I want you to circle that phrase, the truth is Jesus, because he is the truth. You have to face the truth about yourself. You have to face the truth about God. You have to face the truth about so many things in your life. You have to face the truth about your skills, your talents, your abilities. You got to face the truth about your sins, your defects, your hang-ups, your addictions, your flaws, your sins. You got to face the truth about your bad habits. Until you face the truth of it, you can never be changed. Because there's a lot of lies out there that will feed you phony baloney, and if you buy it, you'll stay the same. So why is it important to learn the truth from God's word? Okay? For anything I want to change in life, it's because every time I listen to those lies, because behind every self-defeating behavior in my life is a lie I'm believing. Behind every self-defeating behavior in your life is a lie that you're believing. And if you're still in debt, it's because you thought, well, I could just go charge and charge and charge and charge and buy this and this and this and this and don't worry about paying it off. It'll take care of itself. Delayed gratification never works. People think, well, I need a bigger, better house. So they go buy a bigger, better house. Well, guess what? It comes with a bigger mortgage, more property taxes. And if you notice, New Hanover County has raised ours by 30% come the end of this year. Okay? So you could get reassessed. So behind every self-defeating behavior is this lie that you're believing. And every time you give yourself a problem, it's because you are believing a lie. I need to do this to get ahead. And you think about, I need to compromise here. I need to do this that's wrong. I need to do this to better myself. Behind that's a lie, okay? Truth sets you free, but only if you believe it, only if you accept it, and that truth is Jesus Christ. The moment you accept the truth, it frees you, folks. Look what David writes in Psalm 119. He says this, there is nothing but truth in your word. So are you going to accept the truth of God's word? Jesus said this in John 17:17. He said this, your word, God, is truth. Jesus based his whole life on the truth of Scripture and on the truth of who God is. I love what Paul writes. It's one of my favorite verses, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. And in it, Paul gives us four things this truth does for us. Okay? He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. And then he starts telling us four things. It's useful to teach us what is true. That's the first thing. Okay? Second, it helps make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It shows us where we're off the path. It corrects us when we are going in the wrong, meaning it shows us how to get back on the right path, okay? And then it teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So those four things are there that God's word does for us, okay? And you can underline those, okay? He's bringing them up for you. Circle them. It's useful to teach us. That's number one. Second, to make us realize what's wrong. Third, to correct us when we... So we get back on the right path and to teach us to do what is right. Those are the four things that God's truth will do for you. Okay? So you have to concentrate on the truth of God's word. Here's what the H stands for in change. Habituate the new godly choices I have to make. And by that, habituate means make this a habit in your life. You all have habits. Everybody has habits. You have habits on how you do everything in life. Okay? So change requires developing new habits with the choices necessary to bring about the change that you want. I mean, a lot of people think about change. A lot of people dream about change. A lot of people hope about change. Well, thinking and hoping and dreaming will never bring about change. Genuine change requires action. It requires you do something to make wise and godly new choices. One of the verses I memorized as a child in Vacation Bible School was this one, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. It says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do and he will show you which path to take. It's not enough to want to change. It's not enough to hope to change. It's not enough to dream to change. You got to make change. So let me put it this way. Think about it this way. We're in the first 3 months of 2021. How will you change to be more like Christ by the end of December 2021? If you can't tell me that now, then you're not going to change. You need to know specific things you're doing starting now, if you're not doing them, that you will make you more like Christ by the end of the year. What decisions will you make? Make a habit of staying true in order to bring about that change. You need to know what steps you got to do. There is no change in your life without action, and there's no change in your life without pain, initiative, loss, and determination. So you get to the end of December, and if you haven't changed, it's your fault. It's not God's. It's not my fault. It's not anybody else's fault. Because change requires you take action. So again, I'm going to ask you, you've got the next of this year. How will you be more like Jesus Christ come December 31st, 2021? It's in your devotional guide for this week. Or are you just going to be the same old person? You can't hope to change. You can't think to change. You can't dream to change. You have to change. You have to take the proper action. Paul writes this in Ephesians 4:22. He says this, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. God says, if you want to bring about more godly change, you want to be more like my son, you want to have more of his character in your life, you got to create some habits, some new habits, that cause you to do some new things to bring about a change in the character to be like my son. You got to stop listening to the lies of the devil and start listening to the truth from my word. I mean, think of it this way. I was a lifeguard for years. And on several occasions, I had to go in and rescue somebody. And when you go in as a lifeguard, there's a lot of risk. You can drown. So they tell you all these things. You train all these things to avoid being drowned. One of the things, you don't let them grab you. If they grab you, you can drown. So I've had people grab me. And what they teach you to do is you go under the water. You know what they do when you take them under? They let go. Because that's the last place they want to be. So you come up. And what you're supposed to do, which I would do, you swim out to them. You either let them wear themselves out till they just finally are exhausted and they are starting to go under, or you swim under the water, you come up behind them, you climb up their body, lock them in, and you bring them in, which I had to do many times. If I let them grab me, I'm going to drown. You either let them exhaust themselves or you come up behind them and you take them in. Paul's point here in this verse is you got to throw off this old nature. You got some sin, you got some mistakes, you got some defects, you got some bad habits, and you're drowning in them and you just don't know it. You're out there floundering in the sea of life and you're going down, you're coming up, you're going down, you're coming up. Paul says, if you don't want to live like that, here's how you get rid of it. Look at it again, Ephesians. He says, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. And I have people say this all the time. Well, you know, I'm like this because it's in my DNA. My dad was like this. I was born this way. Well, you know what? You received 23 chromosomes from your mom, 23 chromosomes from your dad. Total 46 chromosomes. And in that transference of that DNA to you, you did inherit some of their defects. Okay? You did. But it's like when you tell your child, when you're correcting them, you say, I don't want to hear a peep from you while I'm talking to you. And that child wants to go, peep. You know? You've got some defects that are biological. You got some that are sociological. And you've got the big one, theological. The theological one is you want to be the God of your own life. That's the biggest defect you have. Listen to me. It doesn't matter where your defects came from. It really doesn't matter to me. DNA may explain my natural slant towards some of my sins, but DNA does not excuse me to blame my genetics. They say, well, that's just the way I am. Well, my dad was like, my mama was like that. Get over it. Stop blaming your parents for your own sin. Let's say you have a bent towards anger. Don't slander your DNA for it. Don't say, well, you know, that's just the way I am. Or my dad was always angry all the time. He was blowing his top. Okay? Excusing it or blaming it doesn't justify or give you the reason to be abusive verbally or emotionally to other people. I mean, think about it this way. I hear people say all the time, you know, I don't have any regrets. If I had to live my life all over again, I'd live it the same way. I have a problem with that. Because regrets, if you don't have any regrets, you're never going to change. We're supposed to be sorrowful for our sins in our life, for our mistakes in life. I'm from a long history of alcoholics. You just go back on my dad's side, they're all drunks, mean drunks, violent drunks. There is no happy drunk in my family. None. None. And so let's say, I know this. So do I just say, all right, when I go off to college, let's buy a keg and let's get plastered because it's in my DNA. My dad's a drunk. My grandfather's a drunk. My great-grandfather was a drunk. My great-great-great-grandfather was drunk. It's just in my DNA. I can't help it, folks. I'm just going to do this because, hey, that's the way I am. Do you think God sits back and goes, you're right? So stop blaming your DNA. Stop blaming your parents. The reason I have never, I know some people find this weird, I've never drank in my life. Never. Because I know if I take that first drink, it's going to open a door that I will not be able to close, and I will end up beating my wife and my daughter. So I make a choice. I make a change. I'm aware of my DNA, so I don't use it as an excuse to give into it. I use it as a reason not to. Some of you are predisposed to be highly motivated. Give you assignment, you're out there. I mean, it's smoke's going and you're getting it done. Others of you, you're not given that gift. But that's not an excuse to be lazy or procrastinate. Some of you, you are predisposed to be addicted to things like media or sex or porn or shopping or whatever. But it's not an excuse to continue in it. It's not an excuse to use your DNA to blame it either. God holds you responsible for the choices you make. And yes, your DNA may have given you a slant towards that, but it doesn't mean you have to sin because of that. And you will never bring about godly change that you want in your life, never, without taking personal responsibility for your own natural defects and sins. There will be no change. Look at this. Paul writes in Philippians 2. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to bring and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. I want you to circle two phrases there. Work out and works in. Sounds like wax on, wax off, doesn't it? All right? Some of you are going, what's that? Karate Kid, all right? God's working out. He wants you to work out while he works in. If you're not working out these defects, God can't work in you. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this phrase where he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Nowhere in this does it say continue to work for your salvation. You can't work for salvation. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do. You can't be good enough. You can't give enough money. You can't do enough good deeds to earn any kind of salvation. Because it's a gift. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 2. He says this, for by grace you have been saved by faith. Nothing you did could ever earn this salvation, for it was the love gift from God that brought us to Christ. So no one will ever be able to boast, for salvation is never a reward for good works or human striving. So you cannot earn this gift, nor can you work for this gift. But once God gives you this gift of salvation, the goal for the rest of your life is to work out your defects while he works in you Christ's character. So as you're working out something in your life, he's working something in your life. Does that make sense? That's what it means. Think of it this way. How many of you have ever gone to a gym or go to a gym to work out? Ever done it? Still doing it? All right. Okay. Why do you go to the gym? Do you go there to look at how buffed everybody is? No, you go there why? To work out sweat, work out that fat, work it off, to build muscle, okay? You don't go to the gym to create muscles. You already have the muscles. You go there to develop the muscles. Think of it this way. What Paul means in Philippians 2, 12 through 13 is that you are not in Gold's gym, you're in God's gym. That's what he's saying here. You're now in God's gym, and you need to be working out these defects while he's working in you his character, developing, growing, maturing you to be more like Jesus Christ. You know, in my younger years, I loved to put together those 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles. How many of you like to do puzzles? Any of you? Okay. My wife hates them. If you want to If God was to punish her forever in hell, it was to make her put together puzzles for the rest of her life, right? Right? All right? But in my younger years, I loved them. And what you do is you pour the box out and you turn the pieces all face up so you see them all. But that looking at that doesn't tell you what it's supposed to be. So aren't you glad they give you what? A picture on the cover. So this is what this is supposed to look like when I'm done. Listen, God's word, God's truth is his picture for what you are to become. You've got all these different pieces in your life, all these different segments in your life. And God says, if you will let me work in you, I will bring them together to form a perfect picture of what you are to be like. That's what he means. Look at this. Philippians 2:12, let's go back to it. Paul says this, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. What does he mean by that? Well, the word that's translated as fear there, it comes from the Greek word phobos. It's where we get our English word phobia. It describes fright or terror. The same word is used in Matthew 14:26 to describe the disciples' reaction. When they're in their boat at night and the storms come in and Jesus comes walking to them on the water at night, they think they've seen a ghost. It says they thought they were seeing a ghost and they were terrified. So Paul says, you need to have a little terror in your life about these defects and these sins. That's why you need to be, that should be the motivation to be working them out. But he also says, with some trembling. The word that he uses for trembling here is tremos. It refers to uncontrolled shaking, and it is where we get our English word, tremors. So Paul says, you need to have a little fear and a little shaking in your boots about these defects, so that you are proactive in dealing with them and working them out. He says, if you do not work out your defects, your sins, your predispositions, your bad DNA, all these bents that you got from it, then you will just miss God's complete purpose for your life. So if you're out there and you're just trying to make as much money as you can, you're trying to build up the biggest nest egg that you can, you're doing all this stuff without being focused and learning the truth from God's word, you're going to miss out on life. You're going to miss your whole life. You're going to miss God's purpose for your life. You're going to miss it all. You're going to miss the question that matters the most, and that question is, what am I here? Why am I here on this planet? That's what Class 3-1's about. So you can be out there making all the money, earning everything you want, doing everything you want, being as popular as you want, but you're going to miss the reason you're here. That's why he says you need to have a little fear, a little trembling about your defects, about the sins in your life, the bad bents that you got from your own DNA. And if you don't, you're going to miss the answer to that question. In fact, Paul uses another word here, okay? This other word he uses, he says work out. What's that word? It's energeo. It's where we get our English word energy. He says, you need to apply a little energy to this. Put some muscle into, spiritual muscle into this. Look at it again. He says this, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, energizes in you. In other words, gives you the power as you're working out. He's working in to give you the power, the energy to fulfill his good purpose. That's where your energy comes from. When you're at this working out these things and he's working in you. I want you to circle the words to will and to act. So God wants to will and to act in your life by giving you this energy to do this. He says, so that you can fulfill his purpose. Here's what the A stands for in change. I attune myself to new godly attitudes. Change requires a new set of attitudes, new ways of thinking, because the battle is won or lost in the mind. I've been telling you this. Proverbs 23:7 says this, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Whatever you think is what you will be. Proverbs 4:23 says this, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. In other words, the very issues of your life come from what you're thinking. You are your biggest enemy. You bring more trouble on yourself than anybody else does. The battle's won or lost here. Remember what I've been telling you? How I think determines how I feel, and how I feel determines how I act. If you want to change the way you're acting, you got to change the way you feel. But the way you change the way you feel is the way you think. This is why it's important to replace these attitudes with new attitudes from God's word. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:23 this, There must be a spiritual renewal of your thoughts and what? Attitudes. You remember? And remember the Titans? There's this confrontation between two football players. And he looks at him and says, attitude reflects leadership. You got to have the right attitude. And right now, you look at life through this lens. God says, that's the wrong lens. You need to have this lens, my lens, to look at life. And this is why it's so important for you to set aside 10, 15, 20 minutes a day just to be alone with God, to be in the truth of his word. What we do here is not enough. Being in the Sunday school class is not enough. You need to be with Jesus every day, just for a brief period, to listen to him. It doesn't have to be a lot of scripture, just some few short verses. And then you ask this question, God, what are you trying to tell me? God, what's the lesson you want me to learn from this? God, what's the attitude I need to change because of this? And if you've never taken class 201, I give you all the tools on how to do this. If you've taken it and forgotten it, take it again. I'll help you with it. Because you're never going to change until you develop some new attitudes. And you're never going to develop new actions until you develop some new attitudes. In our culture today, the word repent often is viewed as a bad word. Or a negative word, but it's not. It is the Greek word, New Testament word, metanoia. It's two combination of two Greek words, meta, which means with, and noia, to change. It means to change the mind. That's all it means. All it means is when you repent, you just change your mind about something. God says, when you repent, you're changing your mind. If God says, this is wrong, you go, okay, I used to think this was good, so now it's wrong. Repent is not some guy standing on a street corner, repent! The end of the world is near! That's not repenting. It's not get right or get left, get sanctified or get French fried. It's not that either. Repent is just to change your mind. In other words, where your mind is wrong about what you perceive as truth, you change it to be in line with the truth of God's word. You change your mind. You accept what God says. And that involves your attitudes. So that means you change how you view money. Money's not just something you get paid and you acquire and you build up this wonderful nest egg for. You change the way you view sex. You change the way you view heaven, the way you view hell. You change the way you view yourself. You change the way you view God. You change the way you view your pain, both past, present, and where you are today. It changes how you view your defects. You change your attitude about these things. But whatever's a strength in your life is also a weakness in your life. And that's why you have to be guarded. Let's say you have the strength or the spiritual gift of discernment. You can spot a phony a mile away. They come up to you and they're just chattering away and you can spot them. I mean, that's good. You need to be able to have that gift. But the misuse of that, the negative side of that, is that you are prone to be judgmental and critical. You spot the phony and then you go tell somebody else. You know, can you believe this? You won't believe what Joyce Murray just said to me. And then Joyce Murray hears about it and then her feelings get hurt. You see, you got to be careful with this. What's a strength can be misused. Let's say you got the strength of, you have the gift of detail. I mean, you can see it. I mean, you can get it done. You're detail-oriented. But in order to do details, you need people. See, a misuse of that is that you would tend to be very picky and finicky. You'd be very unpleasant to be around because you're all about the details. You're not about the relationships, okay? You need relationships to get things done. This is why God always puts opposites together, especially in marriage. As I told you earlier, in the initial marriage, opposites attract, but sometimes down the road, opposites attack, okay? And if you, let's say you have the gift of being amicable, okay? You don't draw attention to yourself, okay? You just serve where you're needed. But the misuse of that is you allow yourself to be a doormat. People just walk all over you. So any strength you have can be misused. And Paul says you've got to have a new attitude about even how you look at your own strengths. He says in Philippians 2:5 this, let this same attitude and purpose and mind in which was in Christ be in you, is what he says. However Christ thought, you think like it. Whatever attitude he had, you be like his. God wants you to learn to think like Jesus Christ. And how you do that again, it all comes down to choices. You have to make a choice to develop new attitudes that bring about a new way of actions. So what does the N stand for in change? Then you got to nurture the Holy Spirit's fruit in your life. Willpower is not enough. Good intentions are not enough. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. So you need to nurture the Holy Spirit's fruit in your life. And there are nine of these fruits that he produces in your life. Paul says in Ephesians 4:24 this, you must put on your new nature, and you can't do that with willpower, because you are a new person created in God's likeness, righteous, holy, and true. The Bible has a term that's called fruit of the Spirit. There are nine of them. Once you give your life to Christ, God begins to put these nine fruits in your life. He wants to grow them. He wants to nurture them. He wants to mature them in your life. Paul lists them in Galatians 5. He says this, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And how does God produce that in you? By putting you in the exact opposite situation. How does, you say, you know, I want to be more loving person. You know how God does that with you? He doesn't put you around a bunch of loving people. He puts you around a bunch of unloving people. I want to be more joyful. God doesn't put you in the most joyful situations. He puts you in absolute chaos and stress. I want to have more patience. God doesn't make the world work for you. He makes you drive on College Road. He puts you in the exact opposite situation to grow this fruit in your life. And he's been doing it since the day you gave your life to Jesus Christ. Willpower and good intentions are not enough. The Spirit produces this in you. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians. He says this, as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him. I want to circle that phrase, more and more. As the Holy Spirit works the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you become more and more like him. That's the goal. It takes about 6 days for a weed to grow in your yard, in your flower bed. And when God wants to take an oak seed and make it grow to become a fully grown, strong oak tree, it takes about 60 years. So the question you have to ask in your life is this, do you want to be a weed or an oak tree? And I love you. I want you to be the oak tree. I want to help you get from point A to point B. I want you to be strong when the winds of life come against you, the stresses of life come against you. There's no such thing as instant spiritual maturity. You grow over your life. You grow incrementally. You've got habits. You've got hang-ups. You got all of these defects in your life, got sins in your life, got predisposition to things. They don't just evaporate the moment you give your life to Christ. You're working out those things the rest of your life so that God can work in your life the fruit of the Spirit, so that you are more loving, you are more joyful, you are more patient, you are more kind. And I teach all of this in our growth track. And if you've never taken them, class 101, 201, 301, 4, I'd encourage you to take them. Because I teach all this stuff in here, how God will do this in your life. So that brings me to the fifth point. What's the G stand for in change? Group myself with godly, biblical, and honest communication. You got to group yourself with a godly, biblical, and honest community. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Whether you realize it or not, you need other people in your life. You're not going to be able to grow just on your own. Change requires being part of a godly, biblical community that helps you grow, helps you mature, holds you accountable, not in a judgmental way, not in a critical way, but in a loving way. Because willpower and good intentions are not enough. Many times, there are things that you do in your life that you just don't want anybody else to know. You're either embarrassed by them or you're ashamed of them. You don't want anybody else to know. And to change from this deep-seated predisposition with the defects and sins you have, you need at least one godly person you can be honest with who will not judge you, who will not criticize you, will not put you down, but will be there to be that shoulder for you, but that coach for you to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? Remember what I said a few weeks ago? Revealing my feeling is the beginning of healing. You need somebody. This is why I'm so big about small groups, okay? Some things in your life are too big for you to handle. That's why you need a team. You need some people cheering you on and coaching you on. I'm not talking about therapy groups. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not for therapy groups. God doesn't tell us to sit around and psychoanalyze each other on personal issues. You need a group of some people you sit down with and say, you know, I've had a tough week this week. Can I tell you what happened? And they're there for you. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:25 this. Put away all falsehood, phoniness, and pretending you have it all together. Instead, tell the truth about yourself to each other because each of you belong to the body of Christ. I want you to circle the phrase belong. You are a believer, but you're also a belonger. You belong to the family of God. And every believer belongs to the family of God. We belong to each other. In Christ, we're brothers and sisters to each other. You can't become all who God wants you to be by trying to do it alone. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. He didn't try to take on the bad dudes by himself. So you need a community that will be gut, you can be gut level honest with them, and they will be there for you. I love what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes. He says this, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two stand back to back can conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. We are better together. You need to get serious about some of the deepest defects in your life by sharing that to at least one godly person. Here's my point. You can go through life with one of two options, pretending like you've got it all together or getting it all together. Because I haven't met a person yet who has it all together. So that's your choice. You're never going to get it all together, but you're going to be in the process of getting it together. Why? Why does God want you doing this? Because he wired us to be relational and confessional. You have to face up. Here's what I hear people tell me why they won't do this. You got to face the fear of being honest about yourself. It's commanded. And if you're not in any group or have somebody you can let down your hair and be honest with, a godly person that you can share these things with, you will never experience the Christian life and never become who God wanted you to be the way he intended. Because it's a commandment. Look at Proverbs 28. It says this, you'll never succeed in life if you try to hide your sins. Confess them and give them up. Then God will show mercy. And if you're stubborn, you'll be ruined. God already knows your sins. He already knows your defects. You can't hide it from him. That's why John writes this in 1 John. He says this, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Has no place in our hearts. This is why James says what he does in James 5:16. He says this, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. So what are those two passages telling us there? Proverbs 28:13-14 and 1 John 9 reminds us to confess our sins to God to receive forgiveness for our sins. James 5:16 reminds us to confess our sins to each other to receive healing from our sins. You need both. You need forgiveness from God and you need healing from someone else. And you will never have it unless you have that person in your life. You will never succeed in life if you keep it all pent up in yourself. We waste enormous energy covering up. If you took all the energy you spend trying to cover up your hidden secrets and you invested in being honest, you'd be liberated. And it would you get over the past. Our biggest hurdle to holiness, my biggest hurdle to holiness, is our desire to want to look good. When Scripture says, either is the truth or it's a lie. There is no one good but who? So stop trying to look good. Start trying to be godly and do what he says. If you want to change. Or you can stay the same, you won't. And at your funeral, I'll say, well, you know, when I met him in 2021, he was the same. And now, 2025, he died the same way. Amen. What are you going to be like by the end of 2021? You're going to be the same person? I'm not talking about making a New Year's resolution. I'm talking about taking the truth of God's word and applying it to your heart. Becoming the person God wants you to be. You don't need a huge group. You need three or four people you can sit down with, and at least one in that group you can trust. Paul says this in Galatians 6:2. He says this, by helping each other with your troubles, you truly obey the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? It's found in Matthew 22:39. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you're in any type of Sunday school class or any type of small group, here are four rules you need to remember. I left off C in your outline, so you'll have to write this in your outline, okay? A, what's said in the group stays in the group. You don't go home and tell your spouse. If I hear about it, I'll be knocking on your door. You don't share stuff outside of your group, no matter what group it is. Two, you don't try to fix people. You're not a psychiatrist. You're not a therapist. You're a person who loves Jesus Christ. You're just trying to help them. Here's the one I left off. You don't minimize other people's pain. I see this all the time by Christians. Somebody shares something with somebody else and they go, oh, you shouldn't feel that way. Grow up. No, you've just destroyed them. So you don't minimize their pain. Whatever pain people have, it's real to them. Okay? And D, you share your deepest hurts, habits, and hang-ups with the same gender. In a small group, you're not to focus on changing others. You're focused on changing yourself. Those are the things you need to abide by in any Sunday school class or any small group that you're part of. What's said in the group stays there. You don't try to fix people. You don't minimize their pain. And if your deepest secrets, your deepest hurts, you share with the same gender. And you focus on changing yourself. Number six, we're almost done. What does the E stand for in change? Expect to be hit with temptation to quit. As soon as you make a decision to change, the devil's going to come after you. He's going to give you every excuse, every temptation to quit. Paul writes about this. He says in Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a mighty foothold to the devil. I want you to circle the phrase mighty foothold. What does he mean by that? The Greek New Testament word translated as foothold is topos. It really means place or location. It's where we get our words topography from, for example. God, he said, don't let the devil have a place in your heart, especially with anger. Anger is just one of them. It could be anything. You know, in World War II, in the Pacific, the Japanese had bunkered themselves down. And what our Marines did, the first thing the Marines were assigned to do was go in and secure the beachhead. And they would take out the Japanese and they would secure the beachhead, make it safe, and then other troops would come in, other branches of the military would come in, and then push forward and push forward and push forward and push forward. But once that beachhead was established, it was safe for the other troops to come in. And what's true with that is true with you. You've allowed the devil to establish a beachhead in your life, a beachfront in your life. And God says, you need to get rid of that. You need to replace it with a different one. Allow my Holy Spirit's power to grow the fruit of the Spirit in your life, to help you make the right decision in your life, so that you're not scheming and plotting with him. Look what 2 Corinthians 2:10 says. Do not let the devil outsmart you. Be alert to his schemes. The devil knows where you're vulnerable, and he's establishing beachheads in your life. And if you're not aware of that, he will hold those until you take him on. And it could be your beachhead, could be your defect, could be worry, It could be overspending. It could be holding a grudge. It could be resentment. It could be being judgmental. What is it for you? I don't know. I read a story about this guy who was at a party at lunch, and it was a nice, beautiful spring day, so they decided to open the windows, and it wasn't long a bee got in there. It was buzzing all around. So this woman sat next to him. She had just basically almost finished all the grape juice she was drinking in this bottle, so she set it down on the table, and she slid it right up to the bee. And he said, I thought the bee would fly off. It did just the opposite. It went in the bottle. It smelled the grapes. And she immediately put the cap on it. And he said, and while we had our fun, while we're having great things, that bee just sipped on that grape juice, what was left of it, and the bottom of it. He said, here but the thing. She never released the bee. That's the devil. He's got his little grape jar in front of you. He wants you to fly in it. He's going to put a cap on it. And he doesn't care whether you live. He doesn't care whether you die. All he cares about is making you trapped for the rest of your life. And the question you have to decide is, are you going to fly into his bottle? So I have a question for you as I wrap up. How serious am I about really changing? That's for all of us. How serious about all of us changing? How serious are you about changing? Are you going to be the same person December 31st, 2021? Or will there be measurable, visible changes in your life? Will your life have change that's visible, that's measurable? Will you be more like Christ by the end of this year? Or will the devil have secured more of his beachheads in your life? Southside, that's your spiritual boot camp for today. Let's pray.